So I recommend those four: the atonement, faith and saving faith, the everlasting righteousness, and justification by faith alone. Those are directly relevant to what I'm going to be talking about this evening and for the rest of the week, and what we've been talking about so far, for that matter. Now, before I get into our text for this evening, which will be from Matthew 7 on the Last Judgment, I want to give you some background for the idea of justification. Justification is a legal term. It is a legal term. It's a term of law. And the Bible is filled with such terms. The Bible is filled with legal terms, legal words, terms that have to do with the law. Let me run over a short list for you of such terms. In addition to justification, its opposite, which is condemnation. The opposite of justification is condemnation. When a judge or a jury pronounces a defendant not guilty, that's justification. When the judge or the jury pronounces a defendant guilty, that's condemnation. And both of them are legal terms. They're opposites. Judgment itself is a legal term. We talk about the last judgment, the final judgment, the day of judgment. We talk about God as a judge. All of these are legal terms. We talk about the justice of God. That's a legal term. We talk about his justice. We talk about his law. We talk about the idea of covenant. A covenant is a legal term. It's a legal idea. It's a term of the law. Probably the most familiar place we find the term covenant used today in legal areas is on property. If you buy property, sometimes the property comes with a covenant attached. And that's a legal term. Covenant is a legal term. Guilt in the scriptures is a legal term. We're talking about legal guilt. We're not talking about guilt feelings. When the scripture talks about guilt, it's not talking about guilt feelings or psychology or anything of that sort. It's talking about legal guilt. You've violated a law, and now you're legally guilty. Punishment, the idea of punishment in scripture, is a legal idea. It's a legal term. Some of the more technical terms of theology, such as expiation, and look it up in the concordance, you'll see how it is used in Scripture. Sin is expiated. That is, the penalty incurred by the sinner has to be paid. Sin is expiated. It's a legal term. Adoption. We talk about being adopted as children of God. That's a legal term. Adoption is a legal process. And those who believe are adopted. They're given the right to become the sons of God. They're not the sons of God by nature. They're the sons of God by adoption, by law. It's a legal term. Imputation. You can't understand the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone without grasping the concept of imputation. That is, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned or accounted or ascribed to the sinner. And the sins of the sinner are reckoned or accounted to or ascribed to Christ. Christ doesn't become an actual sinner and was punished for that. He did not become an actual sinner. And in justification, believers do not become actually righteous. They become actually righteous in sanctification, but not in justification. The transaction here is entirely legal. The idea of pardon, the pardon of sin, we just sang about it, is a legal idea. In the state of Maryland, the governor has the power of pardoning criminals. Most governors do in the United States. They can pardon criminals. It's a legal act in which they remit the penalty that the sinner, that the criminal deserves. The penalty is remitted, and the sinner is pardoned. All of these are legal terms. And my point is, we cannot understand the gospel unless we understand the law. We have to begin with the law. In the second verse of the hymn we just sang, the hymn writer says, "He learned of his sin from the word of God, and from the law he had spurned." The only reason that there is a gospel is because there are sinners, and the reason that there are sinners is they have violated the law of God. Chronologically, the law of God comes first, and we cannot understand or appreciate the gospel. We cannot understand or appreciate justification by faith alone unless we understand the importance of the law. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I'm sure you know that the first declaration of the gospel occurs in Genesis 3, verse 15. But the law appears in Genesis 1. The law is given in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 28. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so." And then turn to Genesis 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.'" Here you have the law given to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. You have the Lord commanding them what to do and what not to do. And this is very important, because they would not have been able to discover this if left to their own resources. The law comes by revelation of God. If God had simply plunked Adam and Eve down in the garden and not told them anything, they could not have discovered the purpose of their existence. Even before sin enters the world, God reveals things to Adam and Eve, and he reveals things, he gives them commands, he reveals the law. And this is extremely important. Even in mundane things like what they can eat, he doesn't leave that up to them on their own resources to discover on their own. Even in simple things like that, what you can eat, he tells them explicitly. And there's a very good reason for this, of course. And that is the same reason in logic that we're under today. We cannot discover what our duties are unless they are revealed to us. You cannot get out of any factual situation the idea of what you ought to do. God has to reveal that to us. There's no natural law. There's no law of nature that we can, by using our reason, come up with and discover what we ought to do. At best, we could discover things that happen in nature, how trees grow and that sort of thing in the garden, but we could never come up with any moral law. It's simply impossible. God must reveal this to us, and he has in his grace revealed our duties to us. And here in Genesis, he does that with Adam and Eve. He tells them what they are to do and what they are not to do. And he imposes a penalty for disobedience, and this is what makes it law. imposing a penalty. If he had simply said something and imposed no penalty, it would have been advice. It would have been a suggestion. But what distinguishes law from advice is the addition of a penalty. If you do this, you will die, he said. If you do this, you will die. If you disobey, the penalty is death. The wages of sin are death. Now, Adam here in the garden doesn't represent just himself. He does represent himself, but he represents all his children by natural generation as well. He represented all of us. When Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans, he tells us that we all died in Adam when Adam sinned. And this is not poetry. Christians have a habit of reading a law book, which is what the Bible is poetry. The Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets. In Psalm 119, the word law is used to refer to all the revelation of God. And we shouldn't spiritualize, we shouldn't allegorize, we shouldn't regard as poetry what is a very clear legal document. And when we're told that in Adam all die, that's a legal statement. He was our representative. He was our legal representative, constituted such by God in his sovereignty. And when he sinned by disobeying God, we all sinned legally. Adam's, the guilt, the legal guilt, again, not the guilt feelings. We're not talking about guilt feelings. We're not psychologists. We're not Freudians. We're not any of this nonsense. We're talking about legal guilt before God. The legal guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all his natural children. The legal guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all his natural children because Adam is not only the biological head of the race, but he's also the legal head of the race. And the guilt of his sin is imputed to all of us. It's reckoned to our account. It's as if we were there in the garden disobeying God. It's as if we had sinned there personally when our legal representative sinned. What we call, or what some folks call original sin or depravity, is a punishment. That's a punishment for the guilt of Adam's sin. We are all born depraved. We are all born sinners because we're legally guilty of Adam's sin there in the garden, of his first sin. Our corruption, the corruption of our nature, the depravity of our nature is a punishment for our legal guilt, the legal guilt of Adam's sin. Now, if you read John Milton, if you read Paradise Lost, John Milton will tell you that the first sin of our first parents was pride. Now, I don't know that Milton cites any scripture for that, and perhaps a case could be made out for it. But I think there's something else that ought to be said about what the first sin was. The first sin in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis is unbelief of the Word of God. It's unbelief of the Word of God. God had given a very clear command to Adam. You will not eat of this tree. You may eat of every other tree in the garden, he'd said, but you must not eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, you will die. The tempter comes, and the tempter approaches Eve, and he very subtly, very cleverly, raises a doubt in Eve's mind by saying, has God said that you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? He almost gets it right, but he deliberately misquotes the command, of course. The tempter is quite aware of what the law of God is in the garden. But in order to confuse Eve, he misquotes it. Of course, the command was not that you cannot eat of every tree. And Eve corrects him. But Eve, in correcting him, adds a little bit to the command too. Eve says, yes, we're not supposed to eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're not to touch it. But the command of God, it didn't say anything about touching it. It said, don't eat it. In defending the word of God, which is under attack here in the garden, Eve slips at this point. And then she looks at the fruit. And we're told that she sees that it is pleasing to the eye and desirous to make one wise. And the unbelief has already entered her mind. She takes the fruit, she eats it, she hands it to Adam, who is apparently there with her from the account given in Genesis 3. And he, seeing that Eve has not died, eats it himself. The standard for making judgment has shifted there in their minds. It's not that they are making judgment with their minds, rather than relying on God's word. As rational beings, we must all make judgments in our minds. It's that the standard has shifted. It's the standard now of not what the Lord has said that makes it right or wrong, but what looks good to us. And she relies on that. It looks good to us. It's pleasing to the eyes. It's a fruit that's desirous to make one wise. And it looks good to Adam. It looks good to Eve. They have shifted their standard from revelation to what they observe with their eyes. And they disobey. This unbelief is what alienates them from God. The unbelief immediately, of course, results in the eating of the fruit, the disobedience, the explicit disobedience to what God said. And it's this unbelief that separates them from God entirely. All other sins in the entire history of the world stem from the unbelief of Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is the basic reason why faith alone, belief alone, can unite us to Christ. Because it's unbelief that has separated us from Christ. Faith alone can unite us to Christ precisely because unbelief, not having faith in the Word of God, is what has separated us from Christ. This unbelief has taken many forms through history. The Bible has sentences in it that are stated as declarative sentences. David was king of Israel. Unbelief in that case simply disbelieves those sentences. Unbelief says they're false. David was not king of Israel. There was no such nation as the Hittites. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. There were at least two Isaiahs. You hear this all the time from the quote-unquote biblical scholars, this sort of unbelief. The Bible also gives us explicit commands. Do this, don't do that. In the case of those commands, unbelief says, we won't obey. We'll do what we please. The Bible also asks questions. And unbelief, when it responds to questions, sometimes fails to answer or sometimes gives the wrong answer. But it's this unbelief that begins in the garden that explains why faith alone can unite us to Christ. Now, God in the Bible is described as the lawgiver and the judge. He condemned Adam and all his natural posterity to death. This is the consequences of their disobedience. The eternal death is due. God does not, in the New Testament, change his law. And this is a mistake that many churches make. They think that in the New Testament, in the gospel, God has somehow lowered his standards. He may have demanded absolute perfect obedience at one time, absolute perfect obedience from Adam. But now in the age of grace, God has lowered his standards and he accepts imperfect obedience. He accepts our good intentions in lieu of our perfect obedience, or he accepts our faith in lieu of our perfect obedience. And he does nothing of the sort. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament by Paul that the doers of the law shall be justified. James says that if you violate the law in one aspect, you violated the entire law. The standard is perfect obedience. It always has been perfect obedience. It always will be perfect obedience. God has not lowered his standards in this modern day since the coming of Christ. Not at all. And this is very important. God's law is perfect. Read Psalm 119. God's law is perfect. It's good. And man is disobedient, and he cannot keep the law. This raises a question. How can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? Or to put it the way Paul put it, how can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? How can a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, a God whose standard is absolute perfect obedience, justify sinners? How can that be done? Well, God cannot die. The wages of sin is death, but God cannot die. And there is no mere man who can meet the requirements of perfect obedience. So God's solution is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Christ came to earth in order to die. He came to earth in order to suffer the penalty of sin, the penalty that our sin requires, the penalty that our sin demands, the penalty that was threatened back in Genesis in the garden. And the second person, not the whole Godhead, but God the Son, becomes man. He's not a natural son of man or a son of Adam by ordinary generation. He's born of a virgin. The sin of Adam is not imputed to him. The sin of Adam is imputed to all of us, but not to him. He becomes the second Adam. He is referred to by Paul, again, as the second Adam. He again represents not merely himself, but all his people. He's the legal representative, the Messiah of his people. What he does, his perfect obedience, his obedience unto death, is imputed to all those that he represents. Imputed to all those who believe in him. Now, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was designed to teach the people of Israel the necessity of a substitute. They could not meet God's standard. The standard was perfect obedience. It was then, it is now, it always will be perfect obedience. Absolute sinless perfection. And in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, this lesson was taught over and over and over again. When they brought an animal to be killed, to be sacrificed, it had to be an animal without blemish. A male animal without blemish. They couldn't bring their sick animals. They couldn't bring their injured animals. They had to bring an animal without blemish. And they laid their hands on the head of that animal as the symbol of transferring their sins to that animal and the animal dying as their substitute. This lesson is taught over and over again through the centuries that Israel existed as a nation, that they needed a substitute, that they could not satisfy the requirements of God's law without a substitute. That substitute had to be perfect, without blemish. That substitute had to die in their place. By this substitution, the wrath of God would be appeased, the wrath of God would be placated, the wrath of God would be propitiated. When John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan, he sees Christ coming, and he tells everyone, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If someone were to do that today, no one would know what he's talking about. But back in Israel, in that context, they understood very well what John the Baptist meant. This is the substitute. This is the fulfillment of all those ceremonies, all those rituals, all those sacrifices that have been occurring for centuries. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they understand what he means, at least some of them do. And if we exercise faith, if we call upon him, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, if we call upon him, he will save us. He will take away our sins. Now, if you would, turn to Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. Let's read these three verses here. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I wanted to speak to you about this passage in particular because this is a commonly misunderstood passage. People read this and they say, "How can you believe in justification by faith alone when Christ clearly says that you have to do the will of the Father in order to enter the kingdom of heaven?" The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was issued in 1994, cites this passage, this particular verse here, verse 21, to support its view, and I'll quote from the Catechism, quote, "Each one of us should hope with the grace of God to persevere to the end and to obtain the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works accomplished with the grace of Christ." This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. I'll read that again. Citing verse 21 in particular here, the Catechism says, "Each one of us should hope with the grace of God to persevere to the end and to obtain the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works accomplished with the grace of Christ." Many non-Catholics take the same view. If you read John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, at least the first edition. I don't know about subsequent editions. But he refers to Christ's message here as a message of works. It's a message of works, he says. The contrast here in these verses seems to me to be between someone who makes a profession and someone who does something. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says at the last judgment, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It seems to be a contrast between professors and those who actually do something. Christ here explicitly mentions doing. Doing the will of the Father, he says. And that raises a question. It seems to contradict verses such as Acts 16:31, which say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Or Romans 3:28 or 4:5, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, and to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Consequently, many people have stumbled over this prophecy of Christ here as to what's going to happen at the final judgment. Does Christ teach legalism? Does he teach that we are going to be accepted into the kingdom of heaven by our doing, rather than by faith alone? What does the phrase, he who does the will of my Father, mean in verse 21? And I intend to answer that question, but until I finish my commentary on the next couple of verses, I'm going to postpone it. Keep it in mind, though, I'll get back to it. Jesus continues with this prophecy of the last judgment. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? This is the day of judgment. A legal term. Judgment. We're all going to give an account of our lives. We're all going to give an account of every thought, word, and deed in our lives. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Nothing. And his standard is absolute perfection. Absolute sinless perfection. We're all going to give an account, and there aren't going to be any high-priced lawyers to represent us at the last judgment. There aren't going to be any pastors or priests to speak up on our behalf. The church will do us no good. Friends will do us no good. We are going to answer personally and individually to the judge of all the earth. We're going to be summoned to this divine court, and we're going to face our Creator and the Maker of the universe in this court. In this prophecy, notice what Jesus says. He says, many will say to me, not a few. He says, many, not a few. This is a surprise, sort of. If you look back at verse 21, there he says, not everyone. That would sort of lead you to think that nearly everyone, but not quite everyone, a few will say. But here in verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? They're going to repeat his name. They're claiming familiarity with Christ. And they're pleading with Christ, Lord, Lord. And they're appealing to Christ. They're acknowledging his lordship. This is one of the most ironic things about this passage. They call him Lord, and they say, have we not prophesied Have we not preached? Have we not taught? Apparently, these folks are church leaders. At least they're very active in the churches. They're not pew warmers. These are not pew warmers. These are active folks. Have we not prophesied? They're not mere professors of Christianity. They're very active. Have we not prophesied? Moreover, they're not lying. They're not going to stand before their Maker and lie. And Jesus makes no effort to correct them. They're telling the truth. They have preached. They have taught. Have we not preached? Have we not prophesied? They're very active in doing this. Moreover, they do it in the name of Christ. This is what he says. Have we not prophesied in your name? They're not doing it in the name of Zeus. They're not doing it in the name of Buddha. They're not doing it in the name of some other idol, some other god. They're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. They said, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done wonders in your name? Now, these are extraordinary works. These are extraordinary works. These are the greatest works done among men. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing wonders. These are extraordinary works. None of us has done or will do anything like it. None of us has done or will do these things. Nothing is spectacular. Nothing is remotely impressive as what these folks will claim at the last judgment. Well, we've already read what Jesus says to these people. Depart from me. If there's no hope for them, what hope is there for us? If there's no hope for these men who have done these extraordinary works, these wonderful things, if even these people are going to be turned out of heaven, what hope is there for us? Well, what don't these people say? If you read what Christ says they will say to him in their defense there at the last judgment, what do they plead? They plead their works. They plead their works. They do not mention the work of Christ. They do not mention the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. They do not mention the righteousness of Christ. They do not mention the atonement of Christ. They do not mention Christ's satisfaction of the justice of the Father on their behalf. They do not mention the propitiation of the wrath of the Father by Christ. They do not mention Christ the Savior. They say, haven't we done these wonderful things? These church leaders will say, haven't we done all these things? They confess Christ as Lord. They do not confess Christ as Savior. They acknowledge he's Lord of the universe. They do not acknowledge their need for a Savior. There is no mention of the work of Christ in their defense. If we rely on anything we do, if we say, well, I attended church for 50 years faithfully, or I served as a deacon, or I served as a pastor, or I served as an elder, I not only tithe my income, I gave 50% of it to the poor. I taught, I wrote, I held crusades attended by millions. I raised money to build hospitals, schools, and churches. If we rely on our work at all, we're lost, just as these people are. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses, not our unrighteousnesses, are filthy rags. At the end of our lives, just as at the beginning, we are unprofitable servants. We need a Savior. And these folks, Jesus says, will give a defense based upon their work alone. These people, and Christ says there are many of them. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They've been in the church. They're Christian leaders, church leaders. They're going to argue with Jesus here that they deserve heaven. We've done these wonderful things. We deserve heaven. They do not admit
quality of good works. See, by naming these works, these extraordinary works, the best works done among men, he has eliminated any lesser claim to works as the basis for getting into heaven. These people are going to be turned out who have done the best works among men. But there's even something more profound in this warning that he gives us. It's a warning about believing some things about God or Jesus, but not the gospel. But not the gospel, not believing the things that are necessary for salvation. James tells us that one can believe in God and still be a demon. He says the devils believe in one God. And we say, well, they don't have the right reaction. Well, they do have the right reaction. They tremble. James says the devils tremble because they believe in one God. But monotheism, belief in one God, is not the gospel. If it were, Jews and Muslims, who are also monotheists, would get to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not even recognizing Jesus as Lord. These people come to him at the last judgment and say, Lord, Lord. And he sends them to hell. In the book of Galatians, which I hope to talk about tomorrow night, in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about false teachers who are in the church, the churches in Galatia, and who are corrupting the gospel in a very subtle way. He pronounces a curse on them. But keep in mind, these false teachers are people who believe in God. They are people who believe in the Old Testament. They are people who believe that Jesus is Lord. They don't believe the gospel. These folks here at the last judgment that Christ tells us about, they believe in Jesus in some sense. They believe something about Jesus. And they have acted in his name throughout their lives. And they call him Lord, but they're lost. What they don't believe is the gospel. Summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read that summary for you. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In their defense at the last judgment, these many people that Christ is talking about do not mention the gospel. Apparently, they don't believe, certainly they don't believe, Romans 3. In verse 23, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice that Christ pronounces judgment after hearing their plea. I mentioned last night that the gospel is not a political or an economic message, but it has political and economic implications. And the whole idea of due process stems from passages like this. We're all sinners. God certainly knows that, but he doesn't render judgment without giving us warnings, without hearing our pleas, even though he has every right to do so. Due process here is established at the last judgment. And Jesus' declaration will be, I never knew you. I never loved you. I never called you. I never justified you. I never approved of what you were doing. It ought to remind us of Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined; whom he predestined, he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified. I never knew you, he says. That whole golden chain of salvation never began with these folks. I never knew you. Notice the word never. I never knew you. He doesn't say, I did once, but I changed my mind. And he doesn't say, I did once, but you changed your mind. This eliminates Arminianism. The point is not that these people once believed, but then changed their mind, or they were once saved and then lost their salvation. Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Jesus here at the last judgment decides who enters heaven. And he commands these souls, depart from me. Hell is separation from Christ. And Christ condemns these very active church folk to hell. And in so doing, he describes them as you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. Now this ought to make us sit up and take notice. If we had seen these folks on earth, we would probably have not reached that conclusion that they were practicing lawlessness. We would have seen them prophesying, casting out demons, and doing wonders. This is what they did. And Jesus describes all this as lawlessness. Why does he call it lawlessness? Well, ironically, legalism, that is, earning one's salvation by keeping the law, by doing good works, good deeds, is lawlessness. It's an illegal use of the law. Paul tells us that the law is good if it is legally used. If it is legally used. If it's used as the basis for earning salvation, for meriting justification, it is being used illegally. It is lawlessness. And that's precisely what these poor souls have done. They have used the law illegally as the basis for earning salvation, the basis for meriting justification. The illegal use of the law, this is the way of gaining heaven in their minds. These great, these extraordinary, these excellent works, Jesus says, are lawlessness. They're lawlessness. But there's still one question, and that's the question I haven't answered back in verse 21. Christ said back there, if you recall, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the question is, what does the phrase doing the Father's will mean if it does not mean doing good works? Well, Christ himself used the phrase and similar phrases as synonyms for belief. In John 6:40, for example, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And in John 6:28 and 29, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The standard of gaining heaven has not changed. It will never change. It's absolute, perfect, sinless obedience. And only one man has met that standard. Only one man has met that standard. And that man is Jesus Christ. And unless we call upon his name alone, we have no hope of heaven. No matter how great, how extraordinary, how wonderful our works are, if we have cast out demons, if we have done wonders, performed miracles, if we have prophesied, none of that is any good. And if we rely on that instead of on Christ for our salvation, we're engaging in lawlessness. By keeping the law, trying to keep the law, as a way of gaining heaven, Christ says you're practicing lawlessness. There is only one way to heaven. The gate is narrow, the way is narrow. There's a broad way that seems right, but it's not. Now, if you go on and you read the passages before this, verses 13 through 20, you see a reference to fruit. And if you're anything like I am, you may have fallen into the habit of regarding fruit as good works. But fruit is good fruit is good doctrine. I'm sure we have all met folks that we would consider to be unbelievers who lead exemplary lives. That's not the point of fruit. The point of fruit is, what does the person believe? What does he say? What doctrine does he bring? Does he bring the gospel? Or does he bring some idea of salvation by works? The good fruit in that passage there, the passage immediately before the one we read, is good doctrine. It's the unbelief of these churchgoers here at the last judgment that keeps them out of heaven. Because of their doctrine, what they do is lawlessness. They have the idea that they're going to earn their way into heaven. Now let me ask you a few questions. We're all going to be in the same court one day. We're all going to be in God's courtroom. What are we going to plead? Are we going to plead our works? Are we going to plead our service? Are we going to plead our accomplishments? Are we going to plead Christ alone? Anyone who relies on his own works to any extent will not enter heaven. Anyone who relies on his own accomplishments to any extent will not enter heaven. Anyone who does not consider himself a sinner will not enter heaven. Doing miracles, prophesying, and casting out demons won't help. We have in Scripture the example of a man who did all three things and went to hell. We're told he went to hell. His name was Judas Iscariot. And he did all those things. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the great creeds that came out of the Reformation. And I don't have the exact words in front of me, but the catechism asked the question, what hope have you? And the response is, my only hope in life and death is Christ crucified. My only hope in life and death is Christ crucified. And as Christians, that's our only hope. That's the only hope of the world. And if we rely on anything else, we will hear from Christ, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. And that will be the final judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us, the warnings that you have given us in your word about relying upon our own efforts or upon the efforts of other men. Teach us that grace and works are opposites, that if we are to be saved, we will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that nothing we can do will merit salvation, will merit justification. Don't impute our works to us. Impute the works of Christ alone. It is only in His righteousness that we can hope to live. Only Christ has met your perfect standard. And we plead your mercy and His righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. Now, are there any questions or any comments? I ordinarily ask for any questions from the men after I finish. If you're a little shy about speaking up, I'll be glad to talk with you privately in a few moments. But if you have any questions or comments, don't be shy. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Verse always puzzled me. A lot of people, when you just quoted about every thought, every word that we utter, brought into judgment. How does that square with justification? Because we normally think of justification, we say that just as though I had never sinned, and that certainly would be every idle word that we utter would be brought into judgment.
We Christians, of course, are justified right now. There, Paul says, there is now no condemnation for Christians, for those who believe. What will happen at the final judgment is the public declaration of that. That's one of the reasons for the final judgment, is this public declaration. We're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And at that final judgment, it will not just be, as it were, an eternal or a private justification, but it will be made public to all the universe who is justified and who is not. So it's not a matter of the possibility of Christians losing their salvation or something of that sort. It's simply the public declaration of it. But the examination, the judgment of God, extends to all those things, and it's only the righteousness of Christ that covers those things. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
When they say they can cast out demons in His name, did you say the Lord just allow you to bring the demons out, or was it
faithful? Well, in the case of Judas, you have the disciples doing all those things. And Judas there is exercising a divine power to cast out demons. Any other comments or questions? I was looking through the hymnal earlier, Pastor Bradley, and I was looking for one of Horatius Bonner's hymns, Not What My Hands Have Done. And I don't find it in there, but I'm sure there are other equally good ones. And if we could close with a hymn about justification, I'd appreciate that very much.
Now, what he has preached tonight is the gospel. Unfortunately, many of our churches just do not recognize it. Now, I want you to understand here, I'm not criticizing those people who have altar calls. What I'm simply saying is this. I have stood here in this pulpit and preached the gospel, preached my heart out, tried to glorify Jesus Christ. And because I did not have an altar call, that is a public altar call at the end of the service, people didn't think I'd preach the gospel. There are a lot of people that they've used, you could preach Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, How I Wonder Where You Are, and give an altar call and ask people to raise their hands at the end of the service. Now, I'm not criticizing that necessarily, but that is not the gospel. What you've heard tonight is the gospel. What Jesus Christ has done, that's the gospel. And that's what we need. And that's what we need to preach in our churches. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask people to make a public declaration of their faith in Christ. Certainly the scriptures teach that. But we are not saved by walking an aisle. We're not saved by raising our hand. We're saved by simple faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Thank you, Father, for this faithful declaration of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done, what you planned, and what you provided, and what you, dear blessed Holy Spirit, apply to the hearts of your people and bringing them to Christ. We thank you for Dr. Robbins and his work. We ask now that these monies that are given, the material things, might be used to further the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.